Zechariah, tape 3, chapter 2 and 3.
We do thank you so much for your Holy Spirit has turned our eyes unto the Lord Jesus. Lord, you've given us the Bible, this marvelous book, and you continually by your Spirit turn our eyes unto Christ. We pray tonight that we might have a good time in your word. Instruct us and teach us in the way which we should go. Turn our eyes to the Lord again in a fresh way. And deliver us from the spirit of heaviness and all of its subtle forms. May we know the joy of the Lord. We thank you in advance that you're going to guide us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank all of you for remembering us in prayer while we were gone. We appreciate that. That was certainly a good time meeting with the people of God, and but it's good to be back. I'll ask you to open, please, to Zechariah chapter 2, if you would. Zechariah 2. Let me spend a few minutes just getting back into the flow of the book. We need to see God's heart. Why did God give us this book? What is the Lord teaching us? In every generation, doesn't matter if it's Old Testament or New Testament, nothing is more important than that a believer or a body of believers gets into a vital living union with God. That's what it's all about. And through the Bible, Old Testament and New, God illustrated that over and over and over again, many different ways. In the book of Zechariah, that living union was pictured by the Holy Temple. I'll give you a little details as we go on about the immediate history. But when God's people were looking to the Lord in reality, that expressed itself in the temple worship. The temple flourished. On the other hand, when they took their eyes off the Lord, and when they grew cold toward the Lord, then the temple also fell into disrepair. And you can almost follow the temple in the Old Testament, and you can gauge the spiritual condition of God's people. Zechariah tells us the story of a remnant, the handful of spiritual believers after the Babylonian captivity. For 70 years, God's people were in bondage in Babylon, in captivity. And when they received the invitation to get out, they weren't forced to leave. But after 70 years, God sent a gospel invitation and invited his people to come back and build the temple, build the wall in the holy city. And this little handful, this group of lovers of God and lovers of the temple of God and the ways of God, this minority, this sprinkling of the spiritual, they responded. And how glad they were, the Bible goes into great detail, as they came back and the redeemed of the Lord returned to Zion with singing and shouts of joy. And it was a tremendous time. When they got back, of course, everything was a mess. There hadn't been any repair work done in the 70 years when they were gone. And the war had made a devastation of everything. The temple had been raped and burned and pulled down. The walls of the city, the famous walls, had been knocked down. All of the buildings had been burned. So when they went back, they really went to an overgrown dump. And they had a lot of clearing, and it was a very messy work. But as a body, they worked together. And for 2 years, they cleared the temple site. And finally, at the end of 2 years, they completed the foundation. And then the Bible says they had such a celebration. All God's people got together, and they had a great party. And the neighboring cities were able to hear the cry as they went up. Some of them were weeping as they remembered the other temple, and some were rejoicing. And it was so loud, they were praising God and rejoicing, that the Bible says even those in the other towns nearby heard this tremendous rejoicing. Then we read in Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, the work ceased. After 2 years, they only got to the foundation. And after 2 years, the work ceased. Now, there are some occasions why. You can read and say, well, there was an edict from the king of Persia, and there was opposition, and Sanballat was giving him trouble, and all this. But there is underlying in all of this spiritual reasons why the work stopped. And as you read the record, you're almost amazed, because this time God's people are sort of set free. It wasn't sin that caused the incomplete temple. Other times they had fallen into idolatry and immorality, oppression, materialism, and so on. But this time it wasn't sin. This time it was just existence, the pressures of life. And they got busy. And the busier they got, the busier they got. And of course God put the squeeze on. He explains that in Haggai. And they began to earn money and put it in a bag with holes in it. And what they brought home, God blew away. They had gotten their eyes off the Lord. And they got all involved in their duties, and in their responsibilities, and in their gardens, in their farms, in their shelter, raising the kids. Nothing wrong, nothing bad, just the everyday duties, the everyday deadlines, the everyday responsibilities of life, survival. And days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years. And there sat the holy temple of God, the foundation, but nobody was building on it. And that becomes the historical background of this tremendous book. A people of God, who love the temple, and who have a foundation, but somehow they get swallowed up with existing, with living. Nothing bad, just surviving. And the years move on, and when we open the book of Zechariah, 15 years had gone by since the completing of the foundation. Is it possible that a people of God who love the Lord, and all the temple symbolizes union with God, is it possible that they could have a foundation year after year after year, never build upon that foundation? No superstructure. Well, see, that's what you have here. During that time, a strange thing happened, and really, you don't understand Zechariah unless you see this. You see, if you'd have gone up to any one of the remnant during that time and asked them, is anything wrong? Is anything out of kilter in your relationship with God? They wouldn't have known it. They didn't feel like they were straying from the Lord. But as the years came on, a spirit of heaviness began to fall upon them. A spirit of gloom. And they became depressed and frustrated and discouraged. Nobody understands Zechariah if they don't study it in the background of discouragement. Because that's what it was all about. This remnant, this handful, through those years of temple neglect, had just gone into a depression. And they were the spirit of heaviness was upon them. They were unfulfilled. They were vacant in their heart. They were empty. They were dry. The people of God had become parched. The people of God had become dry. They had lost the joy of the Lord. Book of Zechariah opens up with this tremendous message that God wants to home in. God wants to lift that cloud. That's the message of Zechariah. How does God lift the cloud of discouragement? How does God free us from the spirit of heaviness in all of its subtle forms? If you want to study encouragement in the Bible, you've got to study Zechariah. This is the full mention of encouragement in the entire Bible, and it gives it to us in picture form. Its counterpart is Philippians, and there you have the other side, the joy of the Lord. there's only one cause of discouragement. Now, what Zechariah does is quite unique because we can give a lot, if we get discouraged or frustrated in our life, well, we can give occasions and say, the reason I'm frustrated is, fill in the blank, the kids, the job, the environment, the weather, my physical condition, personal weakness. And we name all these things. God says in Zechariah, those are not reasons for discouragement. Those are occasions of discouragement. But there's only spiritual reasons for discouragement. And really, there's only one. But God breaks it down for us. And of course, obviously, you're not looking to Jesus. You're not looking to the Lord. If you have your eyes on the Lord, you have a vision of God, it's not possible to be discouraged. No person, Christian, can look unto the Lord and be discouraged at the same time. Not in reality. It's not possible. But God knows that that's sort of vague, you know, looking to Jesus. What does that mean? And so God, in a marvelous way in this book, He delves down into the heart. And even though there's only one cause of discouragement, not looking to the Lord, He begins to break it up. Because that expresses itself in different ways. The only way I could picture it, and last time I explained it this way, is that the human heart, and of course this is just man's idea, but it communicates, I hope, what it is. But the human heart, if you picture it in layers, and what God does in the book of Zechariah is He goes down inside the heart. Now, this remnant, this people of God, they didn't know why they were discouraged. And until God dawned on them with the encouragement, they didn't know why they were discouraged. Once they saw the encouragement, that exposed the discouragement, and they knew. And so what God does in Zechariah, He reaches into the heart and He says, I know why you're discouraged. You don't, but I do. Here's why you're discouraged. And He answers that. And then once they see that full revelation, they say, yeah, but there's another reason I'm discouraged. And God says, I know, and here it is. And He reaches down, He pulls another layer off. And another layer, and another layer. 8 layers. And when He comes down to the 8th layer, He has come to the inner man. He has gone down so deep. He has reached the root, the blood of your soul. And then God, through Zechariah, says, there are no other reasons to be discouraged. And if you get the revelation of Christ in the book of Zechariah, and God begins to peel off those layers, the only reason any Christian anywhere on the globe is discouraged is mentioned in Zechariah. And once you see God's revelation, there is no need to ever be discouraged again. Not from this moment till the time you step into heaven in your new glorified body and see the Lord. I'm not saying that I'm not going to get discouraged after studying this and teaching this. But I am saying I don't need to. And you don't need to. Because God has given us the full answer on how to be delivered from discouragement, the kind of discouragement that causes an incomplete temple in all of its subtle form. And that's what Zechariah is all about. And that's what we're looking at together. Now let me give you the outline of the book and then we'll pick up where we left off. Chapters 1 to 6, 8 visions of encouragement. Why 8 visions? Well, 8 layers. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Each vision takes off another layer. 8 visions of encouragement. Glance, please, at chapter 1, verse 8. Zechariah received these 8 visions in one night, the same night. He went to sleep. He got awakened. He went back to sleep, got awakened. He went back to sleep, got awakened. 8 times. And God gave him all these visions in one night each one going down deeper and deeper and deeper until there's no more reason for God's people to be discouraged. Notice in verse 8, God's people are compared to myrtle trees in the ravine. And that word ravine is dark hole, the bottom. It's the same thing that says Jonah went down when he was thrown into the sea and went to the ravine. That's as low as you can get. And so these visions, all in the same light, are addressed to myrtle trees in the ravine. And notice verse 13, what does God speak? Chapter 1, 13, each vision is full of gracious words, comforting words. The whole book of Zechariah is gracious words, comforting words. God's not going to blast you in this book, as he didn't blast them after 15 years of temple neglect. He didn't come in angry, I'm going to chasten you and send a foreign oppressor to come in and to undo you, strip you, bring you low. He didn't do that, not here. He came tenderly. He came mercifully with gracious words. When God's people are discouraged and their spirit is fainting, they need a revelation of God. And they need tenderness and they need understanding and they need compassion. And this is what God, the angel of the Lord, comes with gracious words, comforting words, says to Zechariah, go tell them this. And they'll still be discouraged, so you have to tell them this too. And they'll still be down, so they'll tell them this and this and this and this. Okay? That's the first sixth chapter. Then chapters 7 and 8, after he gives you that whole thing on the eight layers of the heart, that leads the heart naturally to ask two questions. And those two questions are answered in 7 and 8. Two questions about encouragement. And when he's all done, how's the book end up? Chapter 9 to 14, the rest of the book, he gives two tremendous sermons. And guess what he preaches on? Encouragement. Two sermons on encouragement. So that's the message of Zechariah. Eight visions of encouragement, two questions on encouragement, and then two great sermons on encouragement. And that's the whole book of Zechariah. When we left off, we had looked at the first two visions. I won't take time to review all of that. I'll just mention it and we're done. The first vision is in chapter 1, 7 to 17. The angel of the Lord in the midst of the myrtle trees. We're discouraged, and those of you that had sat in on the vision, you'll follow this. Those that didn't have it, and if you'd like the tape, you're certainly welcome to have that. But anyway, the first layer, the thing that was bothering them so bad, is God is not doing anything in my life. Everything's peaceful. Everything's at quiet. God is not active in my heart. And then the Spirit of God begins to unfold his vision, and the angel of the Lord appears. It's only an appearance that God isn't doing anything. I'll tell you, it's a terrible burden for a child of God to feel, to think, to believe that God quit on them, that God's not doing anything. And so God comes in this vision, and in tremendous tenderness he shows that Christ is in the midst, that Christ is controlling the whole universe from the body, from the church of God. And then he begins to pray, and he shows that he is interceding. And then he gets promises from above, and he shares, I still love you, and all of it. And they see, yes, it only looks like God's not doing anything. The fact is, God's doing spectacular things. Then the second vision is in the end of chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. That second vision, the four horns and the four craftsmen, I'm discouraged because the horns I face, that is, the problems, the horns I face are unique. Nobody has the problems I have, and there are no solutions for the horns I'm facing. And then through the revelation, God shows Your horns are not unique. You are unique. And not only does God have a solution, but he uses the word craftsman, technician, mechanic, smith. God has a tailor-made solution for any horn you'll ever face. And when they heard that, the discouragement began to be lifted. Okay, that brings us to our new material, and may God help us to enter into this. Chapter 2, 1 to 13, the vision of the man with a measuring rod in his hand. Let's read the chapter. In fact, why doesn't somebody read that chapter, please, out loud? I'd appreciate that. Chapter 2. Well, I give a little background that you would find in your historical books, like Nehemiah and Ezra and so on. When the remnant returned after that captivity to rebuild his temple, one thing puzzled them, greatly puzzled them. In fact, it was quite a paradox in their thinking. They were confused about it. They were excited to leave Babylon, no question about that, to leave the land of confusion, Babylon, and go back to Jerusalem, city of peace. They didn't expect a picnic when they got back. They knew Jerusalem was a mess, that it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. They were prepared to work hard, long hours, do messy work. They were ready for that. But one thing that God told them to do didn't make sense to them. It was confusing. And that was, God told them to go back and to start the rebuilding with the temple. Now, the reason that didn't make sense to them is because it left them vulnerable, exposed to the enemy. It didn't seem logical. Shouldn't they do the walls first? Shouldn't they go and build a protecting wall, and then later they'll do the temple? That way they'll be protected from all of those that are trying to undo the work of God. They wanted some protection. They thought that God's command was a little bit reckless and a little bit foolhardy, a little presumptuous. And you can tell from the record that they obeyed God, but with a struggle. It didn't seem right. Okay, but there's a better way, Lord. And if you only use logic, you could figure this out. And so that which they feared came to pass, actually. They began to work on the temple, and people started coming in, and they were being opposed, and they said, you know, see, if we'd have done a wall first, we wouldn't have this problem. That was the underlying current of their heart, and though they wouldn't have expressed it so boldly, God nails it down here, and he begins to expose this current. Look at how graphically it's portrayed in this vision. Chapter 2, verse 1, a man comes with a measuring line in his hand. Obviously, this is a surveyor's tape. And Zechariah sees the man with his tape. By the way, I enjoy the way Zechariah gets involved in these visions. He's not just a spectator laying on his bed. He gets involved. He's wide awake. He's not dreaming this. It's a vision. And he's actually involved in the scene. And later on, he really gets involved, and he goes running after one of the guys and everything. But anyway, he gets involved in vision 3, and he asks the man with the tape, where are you going? And that seems so obvious to the guy with the tape. He says, verse 2, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is, how long it is. That's simple enough. Where would you go if you had a measuring tape, and you're a surveyor? Now, the scene changes at this point, and it's quite tremendous. Verses 3 and 5, if you glance at that, an angel was coming out to meet him and said, run, speak to that man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. Then verse 5, for I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and the glory in the midst. In other words, if you can enter into what was happening, Zechariah sees sees a man with a measuring rod. Says, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm going to measure." That's what you do with a measuring rod. And then another angel comes. Then the guy leaves. Another angel comes and says to Zechariah, "Stop that man. That guy with the measuring rod. That guy with the ruler. That guy with the tape measure. Go and stop that man. Take it away from him. He's trying to set limits. He's trying to restrict. He's trying to confine, to circumscribe. Take that tape measure out of his hand." That's what the vision's all about. Get that ruler away from that guy. Don't let him measure. If you want walls, I'll give you walls. I'll be a wall round about you. And notice verse 5. He says, if you want to be the people of God and not get discouraged, then this will be your measure. God will be your walls all around, and God will be the glory in your midst. And you have to learn to measure yourself by that. That is the measure of your spiritual life. You see, this is nothing more than you have explained in the New Testament. This is picture form. The New Testament gives it in doctrinal form. What is the picture? And then I'll give you the doctrine. If God is a wall all around us, doctrine is, I am in God. You see that? God's all around and I'm in the middle. I am in God. But then it changes. Verse 5. And he says, I will be the glory in the midst. That's the picture. The reality is, God is in me. I'm in God. God is in me. Nothing new. This is the whole message of the New Testament. And he says, you're going to have to learn, if you're not going to be discouraged, to throw the measuring rod away. And let this be your measure. You're in God. God's in you. Period. What a life. What a tremendous life. You see, by their tape measure and by their limits and by their rules, they were missing out on the true measure of the living temple. I'm in God. God is in me. I'll tell you, if God lets this sink into our hearts, there'll be very little room for discouragement. The reality that I'm in the Lord and that the Lord is in me. You know, to the flesh, it looked like a positive disadvantage not to have walls. But it's just God's way of illustrating that we don't live by sight. God's our wall. The Lord is our wall. And everything that takes place in our life is in terms of the Lord as our measure. The disadvantage of no walls became the advantage of an increased capacity. It's unbelievable that, you know, you can't measure God, so you can't put that wall around him. In reality, they did have a wall. You see, by this tremendous encouragement, what God was doing to these depressed people of God, they were trying to take a tape measure and confine God and confine God's work and confine God's will. They were fencing God in. They were putting the Lord in a box. They were measuring the Lord and saying, this is how God's going to work. There are two ways to apply the principle of the tape measure, and both ways will get you awfully discouraged fast. One is fencing God in, and the other is fencing God out. This man was fencing God in, confining him. I'll tell you, it's awfully frustrating, and this is now not only Bible, this is experience. It's awfully discouraging when God will not cooperate with you. Awfully discouraging. When you work hard and you set up your program, and God just sits back and ignores it. You've already outlined everything. You've taken the tape measure. You've planned it all out. You've thought it all through. And God is supposed to do it. He's supposed to cooperate. He's supposed to fit in. When God doesn't meet you where you think God should meet you, and when God doesn't answer your prayer as you think God should answer your prayer, and when the Lord ignores your marvelous program, when you think God should be moving in terms of that program, well, because we're finite, because we're limited, our whole existence, our culture, our life, everything is in terms of measures. That's how we live. We can't comprehend unlimited, something that's measureless, because we have nothing to compare it to. Our whole existence down here is in terms of limits. And so when we're living, we just slap the tape measure and the plumb line on everything. Everything's in terms of scales and numbers. It's got to be counted, or it's got to be weighed, or it's got to be measured, or it's got to be fenced in, or something. For everything, we measure the stars with numbers, and we weigh things, the mountains. We measure the days of our life. I was trying to help the girls study the other day, and they're doing the stars. And the book said that when the astronauts were on the moon, they put mirrors up there, so that now, with a laser from any spot on the Earth, they'll know the exact distance of the moon within 4 inches from any place on the Earth. And everything's measured, and everything is calculated. Even in our daily conversation, we use that when we're talking. You know, I'll come over and we spend a couple hours together, and they got a couple hours, and really it takes only, I got a couple gallons of gas, and it's only 4.5 miles to the house. We can go there, maybe we can eat, but I'm pretty full. Everything's capacity. Everything's in terms of limits, and inches and yards and miles and light years and hours, and we're just constantly that way. Then, when we come to spiritual things, it's built in. We slap that on Jesus. We just try to put that on the Lord, and it doesn't apply to him. He can't be confined. And we're constantly doing that. Philip had a tape measure in his hand with the loaves and fishes. And the Bible says Jesus was testing him. And what do we do, Philip? He said, oh, just a minute. We got so many people. We got so many loaves. We got so many fish. Calculating all the time. Trying to figure it out. Pharisees had a tape measure. When they put God's people in bondage with their rules and with their measures and with their laws and their restrictions. Constantly put a tape measure. Thomas tried to put a tape measure and restrict the Lord and his resurrection to sight. Abraham tried to put a tape measure around God and restrict him to the laws of nature and biology. Mary and Martha tried to confine the Lord to time and space. And God's people through the years have just done this. Boundaries don't apply to God. You want an exciting Christian life? Throw away the tape measure. Throw away the tape measure. You see, God has no limits. For God, time doesn't pass. Time just is. There's no deadlines. He's never early. He's never late. He's always the same. He never diminishes. God is infinite. And what depresses Christians is when they don't let God be God. And they take the Lord and they squash him down and say, now God is going to have to fit into my little idea. You know, that's idolatry as much as making a God out of mud and out of marble and out of stone. Because it's our idea of God and we think he should fit into that, and that's an imagination. It's a violation of the second commandment. We're not to have any imagination of God. He's infinite. That's why Christians aren't surprised too much anymore or overwhelmed. They always know what God's going to do. I tell you, if you throw the tape measure away, you're going to be amazed at how your life begins to grow. Because you can't predict God. There's infinite possibilities with the Lord. If only God would let us throw that tape measure away and we begin to taste His infinity. Understand me when I say this. Now, I'm not knocking quiet time. Okay? But I'll tell you, there's a danger in setting aside a time. God will meet me from 5 to 6. From 6 to 7. The danger is, you might get the idea that He won't meet you other times, in other places. And if I miss my quiet time, the day's going down the tubes. If I miss that hour, open your eyes, throw the tape measure away. If you could only have the eyes that God isn't just limited to one little hour in the morning or two. I'm not saying don't have that time. Make it a special time. But keep your eyes open because He's everywhere. And He'll meet you in the places that you can't believe He's going to meet you. And through all of God's people. Don't restrict God. Don't say, God, if He's going to be God, He's got to come in manifestation. Maybe He will. But does He have to manifest Himself? Don't confine Him. Don't restrict Him to that. Maybe He doesn't want to manifest Himself. Okay, let God be God. You don't have to fit into your little creed or my little creed or your doctrine or my doctrine. Now, one of the things I love when I read the Bible is to realize that God's not Calvinistic. He's not Arminian. And He's not dispensational. And He's not covenant. And He's not denominational. He's not any of that. He's not eclectic. Because of our foolish tape measure, we just try to take God and fit Him in every place. I believe that God only knows one hymn. And He's up in heaven singing it. I speak as a fool. Don't fence me in. You hear God singing that up there? If we would only let God be God and stop putting up all of our walls and all of our restrictions. Have you ever noticed this? That God answered you before you called? He breaks the rules. He bends the rules. Sometimes He'll deliver you before you fast and pray. Sometimes He'll guide you when you're not seeking guidance. You're not even wanting to be guided. Sometimes God's going to provide for you when there's no need. And He's not going to provide for you when there is what we think is a need. Think I'll go minister to so-and-so. They're really in bad shape. Sometimes they'll minister to you. Ever see God move? You go to the front door, He'll come in the back door. You go to the back door, He'll come in the window. If you got every door and window covered, He'll come down the chimney. Let God be God and don't predict Him. Live in tiptoe expectancy. I'm going to see God everywhere. I'm going to see Him in nature, and I'm going to see Him in people, and I'm going to see Him in every Christian. Doesn't have to be somebody who's been to seminary. God's people, the body. God is going to reveal Himself. Throw away the tape measure. On the other hand, and then we get rid of this. Don't fence God in. Throw away the tape measure. Don't fence God out. What do I mean by that? You see, automatically by saying, this is where God is, I've said, this is where He isn't. You see, if He's not in the circle I've drawn, then I can't see Him working anyplace else because they don't fit my particular creed or my approach. God has every right to bless if He blesses through my group, if He blesses through my organization. Don't tell me He's going to use some formal ritualistic group. He can't do that. He's got to use a fundamental, Bible-believing, Christ-centered, blood-bought, independent. He's got to use that group. But if He dared to use some ritualistic, formal group, say, oh no, He can't do that. Let God be God. Let's not fence Him in, let's not fence Him out. One way to fence Him out and of course it's automatic. If I put any kind of a bound on them and say, this is how God must work, I've automatically said, God is not in everything. And for the believer, that's just not the truth. Everything in your life comes from God. That's when you can give thanks for everything. That's why you can rejoice always. Now, you can be awfully discouraged. You know, some people have this idea, I'm encouraged when I know God's doing it. The times I get discouraged is with all the other troubles in my life that God has nothing to do with. It's not God's fault. It's my sin, or other people's failures, or my ignorance, or foolishness, or some accident. I'm not discouraged with what God sends, but when other people muddy that up, then I get discouraged. Those things that are outside the circle of God. Well, here's what the Bible teaches, and may God enable us to believe it. As a believer, there is no such thing as outside the circle. You are enclosed by God. What is the end of that? What does that exclude? You are enclosed by God. And don't you see, we need to throw the tape measure away. There's no such thing as a second cause for God's children. By the time it reaches you, it's God's will for you. Everything in your life comes directly from His hand. Not just those things you think, this is God, I know. I'm not sure if this is God. This is God too. Everything that comes into your life, in order to reach you, since you're surrounded by God, God has to get out of the way to let it come to you. Nothing comes to you unless it's been filtered through the fingers of the Lord. There are no second causes. There's no chance. There's no luck or fortune or accident or anything like that for the people of God. Day by day, hour by hour, everything is from the Lord. Well, that's going to take away the spirit of heaviness and make all of your life one hymn, one glorious praise. Not fencing God out. So that's the third vision. Tremendous encouragement, gracious words. Get rid of the tape measure. May God enable us to stop having preconceived ideas of what God's going to do. God is the measure of your life. You're in Him. He's in you. Throw away the tape measure and start living in expectancy. Notice verse 5. He says, the glory is in the midst. And then in verse 8 he says, after glory, that's so that God enables me to throw away the tape. I'm going to fence God in, not going to fence God out. I'm just going to believe that God can do anything, anytime, anyhow, and that everything that comes to my life is from the Lord. I'm just going to have that habit, the direction of my heart, believing that. And the glory is in the midst, the glory of the Lord. Then it says, after glory, what? What can come after that? After I really believe I'm encircled by God and God is in me. After glory, what? I look at these verses. He begins now to explain, if you really did that, here's what would be true. Verse 6 and 7, when the glory is within me and God is surrounding me, there's freedom from captivity, from Babylon. Our lives actually become invitations to our Babylonian brothers and sisters to be free. Verse 8. Security. I'm as safe as the pupil of his eye. And that's a tremendous figure of speech. I dare someone to punch God in the eye. See, I'm the pupil of his eye. Verse 9. When that's my measure, God is my measure, I have victory and even my enemies will serve me. Verse 10 and 11. When all God fills me, when all the Lord surrounds me, then there's supernatural fruit. Nations turn to the Lord. You see? Verse 12 and 13. When God is my measure, there's intimate relationship with Him. Gracious words, comforting words. Get chapter 3. He showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he spoke, and he said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I've taken away your iniquity, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." This, of course, is the central vision that Zechariah had that October evening. One by one, God reaches down and pulls off the layers, the discouragement in their heart. You see, they believed nothing was happening in their lives. God showed them He was still with them. And then they believed that their problems were unique. And God said, "They're not unique. My solutions are unique." And then they had that tape measure and they were restricting God. And God says, "No, you're in me and I'm in you and you don't need that. Throw the tape measure away." And now they said, "But there's another reason for our discouragement." And it's illustrated here in chapter 3. There's no question as to the main message of this vision. No matter who you are, how you read it, you got to see that it's a vision of cleansing. Thorough cleansing. It's a vision of Joshua the high priest standing in filthy garments, verse 3. And at the end, in verses 4 and 5, the same man is suddenly dressed in festal robes, garments with a mitre on his head. If you're going to enter into what Zechariah saw, then we need to sense, get the background of what was taking place in his mind. You see, Zechariah saw a colossal courtroom. Now, just to get the facts before you, let me show you this courtroom in terms of these six facts. Number one, he saw the accused standing there. That was Joshua, the high priest. He was in court, and he was being accused. I have no doubt that he not only stood for himself, that he represented the priesthood, and that he represented the whole remnant. I believe he just represented the people of God. The accused was there. Number two, in this vision, the prosecuting attorney was there. Satan, the accuser. Chapter 3, verse 1, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. There was a strange jury there. Number 3, chapter 3, verse 7. These who are standing here. We'll look at that in another connection. Fact number 4, the defense attorney was also there. Chapter 3, verse 1, the angel of the Lord, his own lawyer. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus. You recognize that. And then, number 5, the judge of all the earth was there, the Lord of hosts. He was sitting on the bench. And to make the scene complete, the charge was hurled. Joshua was in filthy garments. He should be thrown in the fire. That was the accusation. Now that's the vision that he saw. And really, it's a terrifying scene. It's a courtroom scene with the accused there and the defense attorney and the prosecuting attorney and the jury and the judge and the charge. Let me show you how this touches the layer, the discouragement that God's people had, the thing that causes discouragement. Nothing's happening in my life. Yes, look at this. Yeah, but I have problems that are unsolvable. Yeah, but look at this. Yeah, but God's not cooperate. Yeah, but look at this. Is my temple incomplete? And as you get down deeper and deeper, until it ends up with the four war chariots, the bottom. Here's what he was saying, in effect. The people of God were saying, "Say yes, Lord, but I still have a reason to be discouraged. Because I'm filthy. I'm not worthy to stand in the presence of God. That's why I'm discouraged. I don't deserve to be there. If you knew the real me, then you would be shocked." The people of God are saying, "I'm discouraged because, you know, I'm sort of sick of playing the game. I've been a hypocrite. Just going through the motions. If the truth were really known about my life, my pride and my selfishness, and all of the sin, the thoughts, the passions, the doubts, the lewdness, the terrible unbelief in my heart, if they could see what's really down there, if I were exposed, of course I'm discouraged. I look in the mirror, I know what I am. And no matter what God says, I feel dirty, I'm not fit to be in His presence. I'm guilty, I'm condemned." You know, we read these things, la la la, but I'll tell you, multiplied millions of God's children are living in the spirit of condemnation. They're living condemned under a cloud because of their guilt. They're vile, they're dirty, and therefore they are sort of disqualified. They wouldn't say it because it's down too deep. God goes down and exposes it. So I know why you're discouraged, because you're feeling guilty, because you're feeling dirty, because you're feeling vile and foul. This time it's not enemies out there. You see, there's no horns going into it. These are enemies in their heart. And I'll tell you what these folks need is what they get in chapter 3. They're not going to get a pep talk or a tape on positive thinking or some conference on self-esteem. They need a revelation of Christ. And that's exactly what they're going to, what they got here in chapter 3. You know, I've actually met some Christians who think it's an act of humility to walk around feeling guilty all the time. And somehow that makes them more spiritual. They say, "Oh, I'm just no good, I'm vile, I'm unworthy, and I'm just a dirty Christian," and so on. It's not humility to be in doubt and to live condemned. It's unbelief. And unbelief in one of its vilest forms. It's never humility to doubt God. It's never presumption to trust in the Lord. Their inner cause of discouragement was, "If you knew my heart, you'd know why I was discouraged, because I'm so dirty." And he says, "Well, let me show you something." And he begins to unveil this vision. This contest in chapter 3, glance again at it please, between the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney and Joshua the high priest, this is one of the most beautiful pictures in the entire Word of God. Now obviously much could be said about Satan, our accuser. And much could be said about the Lord Jesus as our advocate. But that's not the emphasis of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. He mentions those things in passing. The emphasis begins to turn on the wonder of the full cleansing that the people of God have. God's people need to see that they have a right to stand in the presence of God, or they're going to be discouraged. They need to see themselves as the Lord sees them. For the double accusation of Satan. They're dirty, and they deserve to be thrown in the fire. Let me give you this advice. If Satan ever whispers in your ear, you're no good, don't argue with him. In fact, you might have to agree with him. When Satan gave this double accusation, they're dirty and they deserve to be thrown in the fire. These were facts. It's amazing, the liar, the only time he tells the truth is when he describes me in heaven and says he's vile. That's the truth. Humility doesn't consist in having a worse opinion of ourselves than we really are. Because virtue is founded on truth. And we have to have an accurate picture of ourselves. And what Satan says here is exactly so. What is verse 3? They're dirty. Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. You see, the English is not as strong as the Hebrew. And God is a lot stronger in Hebrew than he is in English. For example, in Isaiah 64:6, when he describes our righteousness, he says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. The original word in the Hebrew is menstrual rags. That's our righteousness, not our sin. Our righteousness is like menstrual rags. And the reason I call attention to that is because in this passage you got another Hebrew word like that. Chapter 3:3, Unger translates it, excrement-covered garments. He was dressed in excrement-covered garments. You see, the Hebrew word, we say dirty garments, and we think mud, stains, smudges, blotches. That's not the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word calls attention to stink, to smell. It doesn't say he was in dirty garments. It says he was in smelly garments. I don't doubt they were dirty too. But the point is that you don't get it in the English. In the Hebrew, it says he stood before the Lord in smelly garments. He said, you want to know why I'm discouraged? Because I stink. I smell in the nostrils of God. If I stood before you and looked and smelled like Joshua looked and smelled that day, you wouldn't stay here. You'd run out the door. And so Satan accuses him. He points at him and he says, just look at that man. Smell him. He deserves to be thrown into the fire. Let there be justice. Condemn that man. Condemn him. I'll tell you, I praise God for the full balance of truth in the Scriptures. And there's a glorious truth. Failure doesn't make you any less dear to the Lord just because you fail. Doesn't affect His love for you. Doesn't affect His promises toward you. God is everything, not victory. God's everything, not failure. The Lord's everything, not winning. The Lord's everything, not losing. If you're victorious, you don't enrich God. If you sin, you don't impoverish God. God's the same. God is everything. The vision changes. We're left, of course, to the New Testament to wait for the explanation, the ground on which he can do this. But in verse 4, I've taken away your iniquity, we'll clothe you with festal robes. And so they put a festal robes on him and a clean turban on his head. The word festal is as wonderful as the other one, because this describes the rich garments. He doesn't wash his old garments. Doesn't clean them up. He dumps them. He replaces them with these festal robes. royal robes, silk and satin and rich, and a clean turban. That was the priest's turban. And on the turban, you remember what the words were? Holiness unto the Lord. And here he is, in 1 minute, he's standing in stinky garments. Next minute, he's standing there in festal robes, all arrayed, a turban, a white turban on his head with the words, Holiness unto the Lord. And what is Joshua doing during all this? He's just standing there. He didn't offer a defense. Satan says, he's dirty. He deserves to be thrown into the fire. He doesn't use kingdom authority. Try to cast him out. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't even cry for mercy or for help. He does nothing. He just stands there. He didn't have time or guts to cry out for mercy. He's just standing there. He doesn't try to make himself smell good or look good. In fact, he didn't even undress himself. The angel of the Lord gave orders and he was undressed. It was all passive on his part. And then he was dressed in these festal robes. What a scene. And here he is in the court of heaven. And he stinks. And the next minute he's all in festal robes. And he's standing there. Satan cries out, this man deserves condemnation. He deserves to be in the fire. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Isn't that marvelous? He's condemned. He deserves to be in the fire. Indeed he does. But he's a brand plucked from the fire. He's been rescued from the fire. You see, God is trying to show the people how he sees them. I'm discouraged because I'm condemned and I'm vile. I know what I'm like. I know my thought life. I know what I feel in my heart. I know how cold I feel. I know how dead I feel. I deserve to be cast in the fire. God said, I'm looking at you and I see in festal robes. And I see holiness under the Lord written on your turban. And you don't smell bad to me. And then notice what he says in verse 6. I'll grant you free access among those who are standing here. Standing where? Where'd this scene take place? Not in Zechariah's bedroom. Zechariah was escorted to this courtroom in heaven. This is in the third heaven. And who are these standing by? Well, who are they in heaven? These are angels that never sinned. Cherubim and seraphim. These are the spirits of just men made perfect. What he's saying? He says, Zechariah, when you go back, you're going to have something to tell them. You're going to tell them how your clothes, your dirty garments were changed and you were in festal robes and holiness unto the Lord was written on your head. You go back and tell them you were a brand plucked from the fire, and you go back and tell them that they have the same access to my presence as the angels that never sinned. What are you talking about? Acceptance. You talk about the Lord receiving us the same access as the angels that never sinned. May God enable us to pull out the stops and believe that with all of our hearts. You see, he's trying to show us how thoroughly cleansed we are. And we just say, oh yeah, Christ forgave my sins. And you could see as God sees. Matter of fact, look at verse 9. On one stone are seven eyes. What are the seven eyes? I have time now to show you all the details of this, but at the end of this chapter, all eyes are turned to Christ. It starts off with the angel of the Lord in verse 1, and then verse 8, he's called the servant and the branch. Verse 9, the stone. And then he calls attention to these seven eyes. Chapter 4, verse 10, we're going to come to the seven eyes again. Just look at verse 10, the last part. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. See, the idea of seven is perfect. God sees perfectly. That's why it says he has seven eyes. see what the remnant was saying? He says, I have reason to be discouraged, Lord. I know that you've tried to encourage me, and I know you're with me, thank you. And I know you've got a solution for my problems, thank you. And I know I'm in you and you're in me, thank you. But I am so... I'm playing a game. I'm dirty. I got dirty thoughts. I got... I'm vile. I'm cold. I'm far from God. I don't love you like I ought to love you. My heart is dirty. And God says, yes, but I see you differently. I see you in festal robes. You're a royalty. And I see you as a priest, a servant of God. I see holiness under the Lord. And my heart responds, yeah, Lord, I don't deserve to be in your presence. And he says, you have the same access the angels have never seen. And I'm arguing with God. I said, but Lord, I got two eyes. I know what I look like. God says, I got seven eyes. And I don't see anything. You see how he's expressing it? He's trying to show how almighty clean they are. God is saying, well, I look at you because you're a Christian. Even with my perfect eyesight, I can't find a stain. You are clean. You're thoroughly clean. You're in festal robes. You're in a mitre, a priest's servant. You got holiness written on you. How do you believe that? Begins to lift the clouds. You know, if we can only believe that God really does see us that way. Imagine if these weren't just words. Imagine if God began to write them in our heart and burn them in our experience, and we actually began to believe, to live as God sees us. Would that make a difference in our life? And we wouldn't be discouraged. Of course, there are other layers of discouragement. And the next vision says, yes, but how about this? And it's even deeper than this. But the spirit of condemnation, Christians don't look at themselves as God looks at them. And we need to see ourselves as God gives in this vision. Those who see themselves this way, in verse 8, become a symbol, a testimony. Those who are able to see themselves as God sees them, so clean and so robed, the king's kids, they become a testimony. No wonder the chapter ends up in 3:10, each man under his vine and under his fig tree. And Micah chapter 4 adds to that verse and says, with no one to make them afraid. It just ends in peace. If we could unmask the hearts of God's children, I think one of the most common causes of depression. I failed. I sinned. I blew it. And I know God's mad at me, and God, you serve the Lord. You know, I'm nobody. I'm just dirty, and God doesn't, I sort of don't fit in, you know. God said, oh, child of God, if you could only see, if you could see like I see, God can't see any stain in you. God can't smell you in the way that you're repulsed. You're in Christ. Look at it. He rebukes Satan. You're a brand plucked from a fire. See, if you don't see yourself that thoroughly clean, that thoroughly accepted, same as the angels that never sinned. If you don't really see yourself that way, you're always going to be constantly mourning over your condition, and you're going to be constantly striving for acceptance and striving for this affirmation and for God to like you. Always trying to measure up. I've got to be a good Christian. I've got to work harder at this and work harder, spend more time doing it. And always try. If you could see yourself as God sees you, why, you'd be set free. You'd be set free. The discouragement would roll away. That's what he wants to show us. And so once again, the Lord speaks gracious words, comforting words. Lord, I'm discouraged. Nothing's happened in my life. Oh, thank you. Okay, I believe you. Something is happening in my life. But still, Lord, I got a lot of problems and there's no solution. Oh, tailor-made slow. Okay, fine. I'm still discouraged, however, because you don't cooperate. Throw the measuring line away. Okay, Lord, but I'm so dirty, I stink in your presence. He says, no, you don't. You're precious. You're precious to me. You're clean. You're in festal robe. You're royalty. You're a priesthood. You're holy. You have the access of the angels that never sin. And even with my eyes, I can't find the stain. The purpose of Zechariah is to lift the clouds. We used to sing a song when I was at the other church on Maple Avenue. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. And that's exactly what Zechariah is saying. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll put on another layer. See, this is nothing compared to the next reason they're discouraged. And that's nothing compared to the... See, they got all these reasons why they're discouraged, and God, one by one, delivers them. Comments or questions about these two visions? Or anything. You don't have to.
How long did it take for the 2 years to build the foundation and they stopped?
15 years.
15 years.
Yeah.
Right now they're back. These men are preaching and they're back. How long did it take to build the temple?
Long, once they got going. I think it was another, I can't remember, 7 years? I'd have to look that up. I don't remember.
And okay, so that... They actually did build walls, though, after the...
Oh, yeah.
They did. Okay. Yeah. 7 years to build the temple, and then was it while the temple was being built?
No, it was 80 years later that they got the walls.
Wow.
Yeah. You see, that whole... There was 100 years altogether. Okay. And the Old Testament ends with 100 years. And God says, as you end the Old Testament, I'm going to give you a century to look at. And this century is going to say two things. Temple wall. The temple talked about my relationship with God this way. The wall talked about, it's the same thing, I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. The message of that 100 years is, God has always longed for a people who were right with him and surrounded by the knowledge of God. That's the whole 100 years. Actually, the temple and the wall should be studied together because it's people who are right with him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. And so that's the whole 100 years. But there's an 80-year difference in that.
Where's this 100 years
then? It's the last 100 years of the Old Testament.
That's what this covers from the time of
the restoration period.
From the time they left Babylon?
From Babylon to the end of Malachi is 100 years. And it's the last century. In other words, God ended the Old Testament. You know, it's amazing to me because We divide the Old Testament up into segments. We say they were in Egypt, and then they were 30 years in the wilderness, and they were 400 years in there. And nobody talks about this last 100 years.
Yeah,
and this last 100 years is really the introduction to the New Testament, because it's the restoration. It's God's heart as he closes the Old Testament. He's saying, I want my people right with me and surrounded with the knowledge of God. And it becomes the most important 100 years in the whole Old Testament. Comments? Questions? Gary?
Joshua
Well, because he was... in chapter 6, you're going to see one of the most unique things of all. Joshua is a priest. And in chapter 6, they're going to crown him. He's going to become king priest. His name is Joshua. That's Hebrew, Old Testament. New Testament, Jesus. And the reason he was selected is because he's the king priest with the name Jesus. And he just represents the people of God. Why he stunk?
He was accused of it. It was never mentioned.
No.
He was actually accused.
No, because I think God was... The spiritual message of the book is like the thorn in the flesh. He leaves it blank. I'm just vile. I'm discouraged because I'm dirty. Fill in the blank. Everybody has his own reason. So he just makes it general so that we'll understand that how we really look. Other comments, questions? Well, let's pray then and commit it to the Lord. Our Father, we do ask that you would forgive us for having low views of thee, for trying to confine and to restrict you and to limit the Holy One of Israel. We pray, Lord, that you'd set us free from that and that we'd run and take that tape measure out of that man's hand, that we might know that we're a people who are surrounded by the Lord as with a wall of fire, and the glory in the midst, we're in God and He's in us. Teach us what it means to live with God as our measure. Teach us also to see ourselves as you see us in Christ. Deliver us from that guilt, that fear, that condemnation. How we praise thee for Wesley's song and how he captured it when he said that Christ gives the double cure. And we just pray that we might know that double cure. Well, thank you, Lord, for working these things in our hearts. We pray that you'd lift the spirit of heaviness from us and enable us to live as your children. We so often live beneath our inheritance. Fill us with the joy of the Lord. Guide our fellowship together now, we pray, and enable us to edify each other and build each other up. And we thank you that we can gather. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.